I invite you to open your Bibles. There's a couple of citations in your bulletin that we're going to read. And we're going to spend the rest of our time on one verse from the Gospel of John. Listen now to God's inspired word. Beginning in Numbers 21, verse 4, "Then they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is water, and we detest this miserable food.' And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, and we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who was bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then went by a snake and looked at the lived. Now John 3, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes on him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Well, most of you are well aware of the verse that I just read, that's in the middle of the verses that I read from John's Gospel. Perhaps it's one of the most well-known verses that any church-oriented person will ever know. Perhaps you have seen, I know I haven't seen them in quite some time, but I was growing up and watching football on television, there would often be this guy who would, kind of this long-haired, shaggy sort of guy who would position himself in the stadium behind one of the field goal posts. And so whenever the camera would come around the back end of the field goal kicker for us to see exactly what the kicker was looking at, there'd be up in the stands this guy holding the sign that says, "Read John 3:16. I don't know if you noticed it, but on the last game of the Broncos season, right in the middle of the game, there was this commercial. And this commercial had these group of children reciting musically John 3:16. I thought, wow, who in the world would have paid for this? I waited for the end. I thought it was going to be funded, you know, by some strange group. But it was funded by Focus on the Family. They recited, the children, John 3:16 on national television. But we've been in the beginning stages of a study on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a very ancient, early Christian creed that summarizes the teaching of the apostles. It was never written by any one apostle, but the church began to assemble the teaching of the apostles and began to use this little statement of faith as a way, in the same way we would use a gospel tract, or in the same way we would want to instruct a new believer in the faith before they're ready to take the Lord's Supper. It became a little catechism, a helpful little tool for instructing young ones in the faith. And so we have been looking at the Apostles' Creed with the expectation of expanding our vocabulary, increasing our vocabulary for our faith. I have a friend whose younger son, they have a number of children. This son is probably around 13 or 14 years old. And on last time I saw him last summer, he was officiating a youth soccer game, and he had never played soccer before. And so all the parents were getting mad at him because he was missing calls. Hey, you missed that. That was offsides. And at the halftime, he came to his mom and said, you know, they're yelling at me. I've never played soccer before. I have no idea what I'm doing out there. Well, obviously, he didn't have a vocabulary for the game and therefore couldn't do an effective job of officiating. In many ways, the degree to which we attain a vocabulary of something is how we excel. And my aim in our church is not only to increase our understanding of the faith, but also to equip us as well to become more adept at using the faith, sharing the faith with others. Martin Luther referred to John 3:16 as the Bible in miniature. And this John 3:16 is in many ways a summary of the entire message of the Bible about Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at 4 points from this verse. I hope you'll follow along. There are blanks to fill out in your outline if you like. On the message of the Bible about Jesus from this verse. So let's consider the first point. The Bible's message about Jesus is about God's greatest love. For God so loved the world. God loved the world. Now perhaps that has ceased to amaze us. Perhaps we've taken it for granted or no longer find it hard to believe that the God who made everything, who controls everything, actually has loved the world. This verse tells us that God loves the world, that God took the initiative. Now this basic fact should surprise us for a number of reasons. Here are 3 of them. It should surprise us that God should love the world. The first is because the world is not a very lovely place. Take a look around you, and you'll see the world is in rebellion against God. It doesn't take a theologian to notice that the world is not the way it ought to be. I challenge you to look on this morning's headlines and ask yourself, is this the way it ought to be? We know intrinsically that it is not. This world is not a place of peace, of love, and of harmony. The world in which is a world in which men and women cheat each other, pleasure in being violent and cruel to one another. It is a world in which nations vie for supremacy one against another and go to war out of selfish ambition. In the very town where Jesus was born, there is strife going on right now as nations argue and fight over that sorry piece of real estate. This is a world of hatred, a world of barbed wire, suffering, ruthless tyranny, assassinations, murder for hire, and the list could go on all day. That's the world we live in. Of course, the world hasn't always been this way. The Bible tells us how the world became what it is. When God first fashioned the first man and woman and put them in a garden, Adam and Eve, God gave them everything they could ever want. God gave them supply of food and a shelter and warmth and gave them responsibilities for taking responsibility for the earth so that all their descendants would populate the entire world and have dominion over the world. But of course, you know what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled. They were unwilling to live under the rule of God. They rebelled, and their rebellion brought disorder to everything in creation. God cursed this world, and Adam's soul, his very nature, was set in a mold of selfish ambition against God, the God who made him. All of Adam's descendants, and that would be us, have been cast in the mold of rebellion, so that from birth there is in us a sense of independence seeking to throw off God's authority over us. The point that I'm making is that there is nothing in the world that could commend the love of God to us, could not attract the love of God to us. When John writes that God so loved the world, he is not merely saying the world is so big that it takes a big kind of love to love it, but that the world is so bad it takes a great kind of love to love it, because the world is a very unlovely place. A second reason why this should surprise us, that God loves the world, is the very nature of God Himself. One man preaching a sermon on this phrase, God so loved the world, says this about God. When we pronounce the word God, we must see to it that our minds are flooded with some wondering sense of God's infinitude, of His majesty, of His indescribable exaltation, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His flaming purity and stainless perfection. God has no need of anything, and His blessedness is not diminished or increased by any of the things that we do on this earth. God is appareled in majesty and girded with strength, and righteousness and judgment are the very foundations of His throne. You see, it is this God that this text says loves the world. But a third reason why this should surprise us is that we have never seen God with our eyes. We've seen each other. We know what it's like to give and receive love to people that we know. And we know what it's like to give and receive love to people that we can see, our mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children and siblings and so forth. We can see them. We can interact with them, but we have never seen God. All we see is the world we live in. At the end of his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey tells the story of a crumpled little photograph he happened upon when he was visiting his mother on one holiday season. As they together, mother and son, reminisced about the past, the mother went to her room and took down a box of a bunch of photographs. In the box there were photographs of Philip Yancey's life, you know, from early childhood all the way through college. It was the progress of his life from childhood through adolescence and so forth, all the way through his college graduation. But he noticed in this box of photographs one crumpled, wrinkled photograph of Philip Yancey when he was a little baby. It wasn't a particularly good photograph of him. It showed a fat-cheeked, half-bald, wild-eyed looking baby staring out, unfocused, you know, as babies often do when they're kind of surprised by a camera. And the edges were mangled. It was looked like it had been mauled by a family pet. And so Philip said, you know, why would you keep this picture when there are so many others that are much in better condition and show, you know, me it, you know, much better and so forth? And that is when his mother told him the story behind this photograph. It was taken when Philip Yancey was 10 months old. And his father was in a battle for his life against polio. His father ended up being admitted to a polio ward in a hospital, and the picture was taken just after Philip's first birthday. Actually, no, his father died just after Philip's first birthday. So it was 10 months, 2 or 3 months later, his father died. The children were not permitted to go into a polio ward. And the only way that the father could interface with his wife would be if a mirror were mounted on the iron lung, which did his breathing for him, so he could see his wife standing behind him. He wanted to see a picture of his son. And so that little picture was jammed into the knobs of the iron lung. And so while this man was lying on his back and this iron lung was doing his breathing for him, he could stare at that picture. And so in the last few months of his father's life, this was the only connection Yancey's father had to his baby child. And so his mother said to him, that's why this picture is so important to me. And that's why it's so important to our family, because this picture was the only one your father had of you. And Philip Yancey says this: when my mother told me the story of this crumpled photograph, I had a strange and powerful reaction. It seemed odd to imagine someone caring about me whom, in a sense, I had never met. I've often wondered and thought about that crumpled photo, for it is the one few links connecting me to the stranger who was my father, a stranger who died a decade younger than I am right now, someone I have no memory of, no sensory knowledge of, spent all day, every day, thinking of me, devoting himself to me, loving me in the best way that he could. Well, can you imagine God, whom you have never seen, loving you? See, John wants you to know that. For God so loved the world. But the proof of God's love for you is not a crumpled photograph. It's in the next phrase, where the Bible's message about Jesus talks about God's greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Apostles' Creed said, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe that God gave Jesus as a gift. God's gift is what manifests or shows his love to the world. It shows the nature of his love. The gift is his one and only Son. A better translation might be his begotten Son, because God has many sons and daughters by faith and by adoption, but Jesus is his unique Son. It is God's unique Son, God's only begotten Son, that Jesus in his divinity shares God's nature in him. So everything we learned about God just a few moments ago also applies to Jesus in his divine nature. But what does it mean that God gave his only begotten Son as a gift? Well, notice if you're in John, look at verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God gave his Son to give him up for us. John tells us in the other John's first letter, John 3:16 of 1 John, another important 3:16 in the Bible, he says this there, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that's the strange meaning of this reference, particular reference to the snake in the Gospel of John. You know, from the passage in Numbers, as you recall, the people of Israel are traveling, they're wandering, and they became upset. They got angry with their leader. They got angry at God. And they began to grumble. And for that, God afflicted them in chastisement by sending snakes. And as these snakes bit God's people, the people of God, many of them died by these poisonous snake bites. So some of the people appealed to Moses and asked Moses to intercede, pray to God that he'll remove this calamity from us. And so he did, but God gave Moses a very unique instruction. He said, make a snake, fashion it out of bronze, and hoist it above on a pole so people could see it from a long distance. And the heart of the story lies in God's promise that anyone who was bitten by a snake would only have to look and see the snake, the bronze snake, hoisted above them, and they would be healed. The only requirement was that they would believe the promise of God, look, and be saved. In the same way, John tells us that Jesus was to be lifted up. When Jesus was crucified, lifted up on the cross, he was given up for us by God as a substitute for us, as a representative for us. So his death would be something that he would do in place of us. He would be lifted up to die in our place. So all that is left for us is to look to him in faith. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no way for us to reach God by our own abilities. Charles Spurgeon said in his own sermon on John 3:16, he says this, now if you desire to see the love of God in this great transaction, you must consider how God gave his Son. Then he says this, I can understand look at his congregation, you're giving up your children to go to India, for example, in the Queen's service, or for your children to go off to some strange land, Africa, Cameroon, the Congo, in an errand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be fearful for you to give them up, knowing they might go to a place that is highly contagious, where diseases could afflict them and they might die. But we can see ourselves doing that, to give them up, knowing that they would, even if they did die, to die in a noble and worthy cause. But could you think of giving them up to die a felon's death, to die upon the gallows, to be loathed by the people he or they were sent to bless? Would that not be too much for you? He says, God did not give His Son, as you might do, to a profession in which the pursuit of which might allow them to have some time with you. But God gave His Son to be banished among men. God sent Him down to a distant manger where there He slept in the place where oxen fed. God sent the heir of all things to toil in a carpenter shop, to drive the nail, to push the plane, to use the saw. He sent Him down amongst the scribes and the Pharisees whose cunning eyes watched Him and where cruel tongues scourged Him with base slanders. God sent His Son down among men to hunger and to thirst and to experience poverty so dire that He had no place to call His own where He could lay His own head. He sent Him down to the scourging and the crowning of thorns, to the giving of His back to the torturers and His face to have the hair in His face pulled out from His beard. At length, He says, He gave Him up to death. A felon's death, a death of the crucified. Even to the point where when the Father turned His back on Him, it is as if the Father never knew Him. The giving of the Son of God. We might ask the question, you know, was it really necessary for God to do this in order to make us right with God? Was it really necessary for Jesus to have to endure all of that? Well, Jesus mentions the answer. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. That's an analogy for our condition. The people that were bitten by poisonous snakes were about to die. We are about to die. Not from poisonous snake bites, but from the poisonous effects of sin. That is lethal, that is deadly, and will ruin us if there's not a remedy. But there's no remedy inside of us. The remedy must come from outside. It actually came from God Himself. That's why God sent His Son, because there is no other remedy for our condition than in Jesus. So let me go to number three. The Bible's message about Jesus is also about man's greatest destiny. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. There are two destinies mentioned here. In fact, there are only two destinies mentioned throughout the Bible. There is, on the one hand, eternal life. On the other hand, the language that John uses, or that Jesus is perishing. Eternal life on the one hand, perishing on the other. There's not a third alternative. Just two. John used this word perish throughout his gospel, and it means to be lost, to be eternally ruined. For someone like myself, I like to keep up to date on various controversies going on throughout the church, and of late there was a recent one and still going on of whether or not there is in fact a hell. Even among alleged evangelicals, which generally are much more conservative in their understanding of the Bible, the idea was foisted upon us to consider whether or not the love of God is so great that He would never actually send anyone to hell. Others would maintain that there are some who will go to heaven, but those that don't will be, their souls will simply be annihilated, that their souls will no longer live in eternal ruin, but they're they'll just evaporate. They'll cease to exist. Well, if you've been in this church for any length of time, and if you're new here, let me just say, I don't generally use scare tactics. Okay, but this language here has to be dealt with. Jesus is the one who has used the language of hell more than anyone else. And it's right here in this verse. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. The Bible says that the person who believes in Him should not perish, which by definition means if a person does not believe in Him, he shall perish. Another portion in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the experience of hell. He mentions, now I'm saying this because it's Jesus doing the talking now, not me, that hell is real, that that hell is not only real, but hell itself is a fixed, unalterable state once a person arrives. But a person who eventually receives the judgment of God and is relegated to hell is never ever going to escape. It's never going to be a purgatory for a period of time and then they'll be let out. Another statement from that passage from Luke, I'm making reference from Jesus' own teaching, is that hell is going to be a place for the unbeliever in which they're going to experience torment. The language that Jesus used is agony. Jesus also said that there is no such thing as the concept of annihilation, but that in fact hell is going to be a place for those that are sent there will experience that for all eternity. There's never going to be an end to their experience at all. That's one of the destinies mentioned in this language of perishing. But the other language gives us hope. Eternal life. Eternal life is that life that encompasses the renewal of all things, including our souls, eventually our bodies, and this entire world. Eternal life means that your life can be changed today. Eternal life means that the life of God is now brought into this experience, this world, our own souls, our own hearts. So that the very nature of God's life now becomes the very core of our identity. It includes the forgiveness of sins, the total and comprehensive freedom from the power of sin. It includes peace of mind, joy, transformation, and the list goes on and on. But I would also like to add, as many of us have experienced after having come to faith in Christ, it certainly does not mean a life of ease. That's the last thing it means. Because God is committed to nurturing us, and I suppose I could get trouble here if I make the case for spanking from this morning's message. But as we try to rear our kids, there are times when you have to apply the rod so that they can receive instruction, and it's really originates in the way God relates to us. I remember one time, it was the very message that brought on the day of my conversion where the minister said, "Don't think that coming to Christian means your life is going to be scot-free, life of ease, all your troubles will be over." In many ways, many of the ultimate troubles are over. We're only beginning the process. The process by which God rears us sometimes means He afflicts us. And sometimes He afflicts us profoundly. And sometimes we don't fully understand what it all means. And sometimes we can die and not know all that God is doing as He rears us. But nevertheless, eternal life means that we come to know Him, we come to trust Him, and that we can entrust our very lives to Him. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else. And that's unfortunate that the world has to take issue with this, because there really is the only hope. The world rejects this idea of this narrowness, this intolerance, this one-way-ism. But this is not my message. This is the message of Jesus, who says that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And that leads us to the last point. The Bible's message about Jesus is about man's greatest opportunity. Man's greatest opportunity. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, whoever believes in Him. Whoever. The language also can be translated everyone. Everyone who believes, whoever believes. There is no wider opportunity than that. Nobody can say the gospel is not for me. The gift of God's Son has no relevance to me. But it's for everyone. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have grown up in the church. The good news of the gift of God's Son and the Father's love is that it is for everyone. There's no class distinction. There's no intellectual threshold that you have to cross. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter what kind of evil that you have committed. Because it is for everyone. Everyone who believes. Verse 15 says the same thing. As the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16 says that everyone who believes in Him should not perish. We must believe. It's not freely given willy-nilly. One must believe. One must entrust himself. There's no requirement but faith. But there is no substitute for faith either. When the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent, they were exercising faith in the promise of God. They only need to look. It didn't have to be a robust look. The feeblest glance brought the cure. Doesn't matter if you think your faith is strong, your faith is well informed, if you're looking to the Jesus of Scripture for your hope, for your righteousness, for your rest, He will give that to you. The gospel separates the Christian faith from all other faiths, because the Christian faith says that only by trusting in Jesus and have you been made right with God. All other faiths in some fashion require that you do something to add so that God will receive you on the accomplishments of your own merit and work. The gospel says the opposite. It means that because we cannot earn or do anything that pleases God, we cannot reach Him by our own efforts. God had to send His Son to make salvation a reality for those who believe. He offers us this gift. And all who believe, receive it. The gospel is God's great rescue operation. I was reading some time ago an article in the U.S. News and World Report, and the title of this article was Pilgrimage for Spirituality. And in it, the author describes some indications of the people in the United States. He says, are showing signs of interest in spiritual things. Everything from meditation to Eastern religions, New Age music, to a renewed interest in the book of Genesis, this man writes, whatever form a religious pilgrimage takes, we should encourage those willing to make the journey. We have reached that point where so many thousands of able, disappointed, and questioning people are willing to exchange the good life for a life that is good. Along the way, they may not only rescue themselves, but they could discover or recover the values that were once at the heart of the American experiment. That's a classic American phrase. You know, it sounds really, really good. It sounds so spiritual. But Jesus is absolutely opposed to that kind of thing. Because the gospel teaches us this, that there is no hope except through Jesus and Jesus alone. The gospel of Jesus is good news for all who believe. It involves the greatest gift, the greatest love, the greatest destiny, and the greatest opportunity. Now, where are you at in this process? I'm not talking just about people who are visiting for the first time, but all of you. Especially if you've heard this before, maybe you tuned me out a few minutes ago, I'm going to encourage you to engage with this challenge. Because this destiny isn't going to, this opportunity isn't going to be available forever. So I urge you not to wait, but to believe on Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the creed that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Lord, this passage is among the most basic. But I pray that its very elementary principles will have renewed us to know you better, to trust in you even today all the more. Lord, I pray that as we have heard about who Jesus is and what He came to do, that your Spirit would have His way with the hearts of all of us today. There are people here today, perhaps, who have been in this church for many, many years, but have never actually engaged this subject like you are impressing upon them today. And perhaps there are others who are also feeling the work of your hand in their mind and their hearts. Lord, I pray that they would be willing to receive this work and to say, Lord, I really do want you to continue the work to draw me to yourself through Jesus. Come, please, do something. I am hurting, I'm broken. I don't know where else to turn. But if this guy is true, then there's hope. And there is hope for us, because every one of us has experienced hope, the hope that comes from believing in Him. So Lord, I pray today that as we have engaged this process and as we spend more time together over the course of our lunch, that You would be pleased to continue the work to draw us to Yourself in the saving knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray.
Well, if you take out your bulletins and print it, there is our song of departure. Let's sing this last song, which is a song of our great Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Please stand as we close.
I want just to let you know, of course, we're having a lunch. It's been percolating during our worship service, and there's plenty of food to eat. So I hope every one of you has a time immediately following this service to stay and eat. There's plenty of food. Please stay and enjoy the company of God's people. Receive now the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face to you. Give you peace.